Ruth chapter 1, beginning now at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people, giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And she said unto her, Surely, and they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that you may be that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should bear also sons, would you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Wherefore where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left speaking unto her. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, Is this Naomi? And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And once again, Father, we look to you for wisdom and for understanding. We pray that by your Spirit you would teach and instruct us, your children, this morning, Father, and help us to be yielded to you. We love you, and we commit this time to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Just a little bit of background on this book. When Benjamin Franklin was the ambassador to France a long time ago, he was speaking to a group of intellectuals who continually scoffed in his belief in the Bible. He knew that they really didn't know what they were talking about. They weren't familiar with the book that they were mocking. So one day he told them he'd come across a most intriguing love story that he'd like to read to them that night. And as they agreed to that, he proceeded to read to them a handwritten copy of the Book of Ruth. He took the names and he changed them to French names, and then he basically read all four chapters to them. And at the end of the reading, they were very excited. His audience was ecstatic. In their terminology, this is the greatest love story they'd ever been told, you know, and it needs to be published right away. And then he looked at them and smiled and said, Well, it already has been published. It's in the Bible. It's the Book of Ruth. And it pretty much shut the scoffers up. And it's interesting that this is an awesome love story. I mean, guys, if you're not into chick flicks, this is going to be a, you know, one of those things that you get some points and some pointers, I hope, because this is an awesome story of our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer that loves us so much and redeems this Gentile bride that's destitute, she's poor, she's a, you know, an outcast, all these kinds of things, and she's brought in and she's loved and she's used by God to bring forth the Messiah. And so it's an awesome, awesome story. Like the book of Judges, we don't really know who wrote this book. Jewish tradition gives credit to the prophet Samuel, which doesn't seem too far-fetched. The key verse in this book is Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. Make sure it's up there too. And that says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust." It's really interesting in this story that through all these things that Ruth comes to know and to trust in the true and the living God. And that's one of the best parts of this book. The book of Judges portrays, as we know from the last few weeks, a time of spiritual anarchy and moral decay when men were doing what was right in their own eyes. But God was still working behind the scenes, preparing a family, using a family to bring forth the Messiah, and Ruth is part of that. Ruth is a good chronological fit coming after the book of Judges, and it's an introduction to the book of 1 Samuel, which leads us to King David, which leads us to eventually the Messiah. And so chronologically it fits in real nice. The theme of this book, and I just kind of put three things up, the themes of this book, I should say, are redemption, revival, and restoration. And we see all three of these things throughout this book. The hero of this story is Boaz. And Boaz is a picture of our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, you know, when you consider God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ referred to himself more often than not as, quote-unquote, the Son of Man. And being fully God and fully man made him distinct from the other parts of the Godhead, but being fully man makes him our kinsman, and thereby he can be our kinsman redeemer. And so, again, this story really is about him. So let's take a look at verse 1. "And now it came to pass in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." In the days of the judges, this is simply a time stamp, you know, in the midst of everything else going on in Israel during that time. Life wasn't easy during this time period. And as we know from the previous weeks, the nation was at a kind of a low point in their history. There was apostasy, there was civil war, there was basically national disgrace, all those dumb things that were taking place. Everybody was doing what was right in their own mind, in their own eyes. And oftentimes, as we read in this first verse, when it talks about the famine, famines were related to the judgment of God upon people, which wouldn't seem too far-fetched given the what was going on in the book of Judges. But Bethlehem, Judah, that it's a location, it's a geographical reference, but it's also a spiritual reference. Bethlehem means literally house of bread. Beth is house, Lehem means bread. And it reminds us also that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the Word become flesh. And then it's Bethlehem, Judah. So Judah is one of the sons of Jacob, but his name literally means praise. And so when we partake in the Word of life, when God's Word is fleshed out in us, we find ourselves in that place of praise. But that's the exact place that we see Elimelech leaving. He's leaving the house of bread. He's leaving the place of praise. And as much as the story starts out here in the house of bread, many years later, our kinsman redeemer, Argoel, Jesus, the bread of life, would be born there. But at present, it's sad to say, there's no bread in the house of bread due to the famine. And the famine is due to their disobedience. It's because they've rebelled against the Word of God. They've ignored the Word of God. And now they're suffering the consequences for that. But in terms of geography, this is a modern map of Israel. And Jerusalem is the big red city right up here. And then just a little bit down to the lower center of the picture here, or the map, is the Herodian. Now, the Herodian was a fortress built by Herod the Great, one of seven fortresses along the Jordan River, basically to protect Judea from attack by the Persians. Anyway, the only reason I point that out is because Bethlehem is just a little bit northwest of there, and I want to give you perspective. That's looking from the Herodian down here in a northwesterly direction, and this is modern-day Bethlehem. Now, this is not a garden paradise. You know, this is not a place where you go and say, "Wow, look at all the stuff that's growing." Now, there are olive trees and olive orchards down low here, and there's fields off in the distance and stuff. But it's a pretty desolate place. And, you know, for them to be growing crops, to be growing wheat and barley and different things, you can see God's hand in it. The God brings the rain and things that are needed. But this is the place, basically, that Elimelech and his family are leaving. Now, back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the whole book, or the whole chapter, I should say, is focused on the people, whether they're going to be obedient to God or disobedient to God. And in the first 14 verses of that chapter, it goes on at great length about all the blessings that are going to come if you're obedient to my word. And you know, God says, you know, your crops are going to be multiplied, your cattle will multiply, your household will multiply. I mean, it's going to be like, talk about a good life. It describes very, very good things. And it takes the first 14 verses to do that. But then from verse 15 on through verse 68, which is a big chunk of scripture, it goes on to describe, but if you rebel against me, if you are disobedient to my word, if you fail to take heed to the things that I'm telling you, then here's the curses that will fall upon you if that's the case. And sadly, that is the case. And it goes on for quite a number of scriptures at great length describing the agony that they're going to go through. And sadly, in the book of Judges, we saw that take place, you know, through many different cycles of rebellion and disobedience to the word. And so they're in the middle of this time, and there's a famine in the land. Now, Moab is both a geographical and a spiritual reference point as well. You know, Moab is not very much unlike the nation of Egypt. Remember, when God brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, he basically said, and don't go back. And the Egypt always represents, from a biblical standpoint, the place of sin, the place of the flesh, the place of rebellion against God. And the Moabites, you know, it's interesting how that nation was even formed. If you remember back when Abraham and Lot kind of parted ways, and Lot ended up basically down in the gates of Sodom. And eventually when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, a couple of angels came and got Lot and his family and literally dragged them out of the city. And at one point, Lot is left simply with his two daughters in a cave, and they think that the world has ended, so they get him drunk, and they each conceive children by their father. And that's the beginning of the nation of Moab, and things did not improve from that point forward. Basically, the Moabites were bad people, and they were traditional enemies of the Israelites. And God said, basically, don't have any dealings with them. But in this story, we see Elimelech leading his family back in that direction. He's leading them away from where they're supposed to be, and away from the promises of God. It would have been better for Elimelech to have trusted the Lord for his provision in Bethlehem and to wait out the famine and trust God for that provision than to go where he went. And what made this decision wrong? That's a good question to ask. What made this a wrong decision? And it's because he was walking by sight and not by faith. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Elimelech was saying, you know what, there's no food here, there's none of this, there's none of that, and he was using his eyes, but he's not asking God what he should be doing. And so he makes a decision, and he takes his family away. Now, you might ask that question, well, how do we walk by faith? And we walk by faith by claiming the promises of God and obeying the word of God, in spite of what we see, no matter how we feel or what we may think may happen. You ever been at that place where you're making a decision, or you're trying to make a decision, and you're considering your options, and you know for sure that this certain thing is going to happen if you do this? And how often that never happens. I mean, we worry about so many things that never actually happen. It's crazy. And oftentimes, that's a point of God testing our faith. You know, no matter what we see, no matter how we feel, no matter what we may think will happen, we have to trust God and have to trust His Word. It means committing ourselves to the Lord and relying wholly upon Him to meet our needs. When we live by faith, that brings glory to God, and it's a witness to the lost world, and it strengthens our faith. Now, granted, Elimelech was facing a trial. Elimelech was facing something that was going to be very difficult, but how do we respond to that? Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, in this world, you will have trials and tribulations. It's kind of like a guarantee. But he goes on to say, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. I will get you through it. Now, when troubles or when trials come, we have choices to make. And when these things come, we can either endure them, we can try to escape them, or we can enlist them and allow God to use that in our life. And I look at these three things and go, man, I've done all those things. You know, I have tried really hard to just, you know, grit it out. I've tried really hard to run away. And very rarely have I said, okay, Lord, give me your best shot. You know, lay it on me, Father. Use it for my good. And the way we react to these things, because we're all going to face trials. Elimelech is facing a trial, but he's making a wrong decision. If we only endure trials, then those trials can become our master, and we can become embittered and hard. And we see kind of Naomi doing that through the chapter. Oh, God has, you know, struck me and all that kind of stuff. If we try to escape these trials, then we will probably miss the purposes that God wants to achieve in our lives. And we can be sure that eventually these trials will catch up to us. I've never been able to get away from one. I think I got away from it. Then 6 months later, it meets me on the other end. You know, it's always there. If we don't pass the test, God has us take the test again. And so running away from it doesn't seem to work. But the third option, if we learn to enlist our trials, they will become our servants instead of our masters, and God will use it to work for us. God will put it to work in our life in a special way, and we'll be blown away at the end of it. In fact, James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, wanting nothing. You know, when you go to a lot of the different gyms around, or maybe you wrote it on your own chalkboard, when you're lifting weights and working out and stuff, the old saying, no pain, no gain. I've really been into just no pain, no pain. But, you know, with no pain, there is no gain. Unless you're pushing yourself, unless you're striving against something, then we're not going to get any stronger. And how is God going to, you know, he's going to want to make us stronger in faith, but that comes through trials. That comes through learning to trust in him. And that's one of the neatest things about the Lord, that when you walk with him for a season, not just at the beginning, not just for little parts here and there, but when you walk with him consistently through things, and he proves himself faithful on your behalf, you begin to trust him more and more and more. And it's amazing how he'll grow our faith, because that's what he wants to do. He's glorified in that. And God will use these things for our good and for his glory. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But there's a catch there. He uses all things for good to those that what? That love God. Now, what's the litmus about whether we love God or not? It's not just that we say that. It's not just that we utter those words with our lips. The litmus about whether we love God or not, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 14 a couple different times, is if we love him, then we must be obedient to his word. That's how we demonstrate love to God, through our obedience. And if we don't love God, the bad things that happen in our life may not be for good. You know, that guarantee is only for those that truly love God. Now, when we refuse to trust God, we are in essence saying that God is untrustworthy. And I stand here today to declare to you that God is totally 100% trustworthy. But we can imply with our actions that God isn't in some way. And at the same time, we're calling him a liar because he said he would take care of us. We're saying, no, you won't. You know, we're contradicting God. And so that's why we must walk in faith. Elimelech, like everyone else in this time period, during the time of the judges, was doing what was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly how the story starts off. It's a continuation, if you will, of the book of Judges. But you got to understand that God's going to turn this thing around. And as Elimelech is doing what is right in his own eyes, we'll see that he eventually pays the price for that. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, Solomon wrote, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. In just a couple of verses, that's exactly what takes place. We see this proverb played out. Now, as a husband and a father, we certainly want to provide for our wives and our families, but not at the expense of doing what's right before God, not at the expense of losing the blessing of God in our lives. You know, when Satan met Jesus in the wilderness, his first temptation to Jesus was for him to, he suggested that Jesus satisfy his hunger rather than please God. And he uses the same thing with us all the time. One of the devil's favorite lies is, you know, you have to live. But the thing is, do we have to live? And honestly, what is our life? Our life is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. We're told in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being." Our life is in Christ Jesus. It's not this physical world. And so often again, we worry about things that might happen that never actually do happen. If we trust God, it'd be so awesome to see more and more of his miracles and his work in our life. You know, David's witness is well worth considering. In Psalm 37, verse 25, David says, "I have been young and now I'm old." What David is saying is, I've got a lot of experience with the Lord. "And yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." You know, David had seen a lot of things in his day, and David had gone through a lot of trials. And at the end of it, he said, you know, God is good, and God has never forsaken me. God has never not met one of my needs. And that's an awesome declaration from a guy with real experience. Then we get to verse 2. And it says, "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab, and they continued there." So Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. As we've seen different times with Bible names, oftentimes children are given names that relate to the circumstances of their birth. And, you know, Elimelech, his name means, "My God is King." Now, that's his parents making that declaration through their son, which is pretty cool. Naomi, her name means pleasant or delightful. Again, we got some, you know, pretty cool names going on here. We get to Mahlon, though. And Mahlon, his name means sickly. You know, imagine, you know, you got a new baby in front of you that is just born, hot off the press. You go, okay, doesn't look so hot. We'll name this one Sickly. Okay. But his brother didn't fare too much better. Chilion means scrawny. Okay. How'd you like to go through life? Hey, Sickly. Hey, Scrawny. Come here. You know, it's like, man, that'd be kind of tough. But interesting, perspective is everything, isn't it? And you could just see that that Elimelech's parents were probably godly people that loved the Lord. And when you love the Lord, it changes your perspective on things, doesn't it? But when you get down on life, you go, you know, this cup is, you know, half empty. It looks pretty sickly to me, you know. Instead of being, wow, I got a boy, you know. It's like, well, you know, he doesn't have big muscles, you know, something, I don't know. And you can see the attitude in the whole thing. But in verse 3, we begin to get to the consequences of his decision. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left of her two sons, or and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So we come now to some of the consequences. Again, the name Elimelech means "My God is King," but not so much with Elimelech. I mean, it's a great thing that he's named "My God is King," but does his life reflect that? We didn't read that he asked God, "Should I go to Moab?" We didn't read that, you know, well, let's talk to a priest or do something. He just kind of made a decision. He seemingly left God out of the equation and the decision-making process. And then he moved to Moab, Israel's enemy, contrary to God's will. This leads to other bad decisions when both of his sons marry Moabite women, contrary to the will of God and the law of God. Chilion marries Orpah, and Mahlon marries Ruth. And again, the Jews were forbidden to marry Gentiles, especially from Ammon or Moab. And Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 23 both describe in great detail that they're not supposed to marry the Moabite women. Elimelech fled from Israel in disobedience to God's word, trying to escape death, but death found him and his sons, and all three men die in Moab. And all I can think of is what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says, "For the wages of sin is death." And that's exactly what took place. He was disobedient to God's word. He went contrary to God's will. He did things that he was not supposed to do. And eventually he literally paid the price, that he died as a result. Now, once we move away from the house of bread, once we move away from Bethlehem, that the house of bread, the word of God, and the place of praise, Judah, then God is no longer king in our lives. And like Elimelech, we also die.
They were there for about 10 years. It said that at the beginning of the story that he was going to sojourn in Moab. Sojourn means to travel temporarily, to stay somewhere, like going to Motel 6 or something for a couple nights, then on your way down the road. But they ended up staying there for 10 years. You ever done something where you think, well, I'm just going to do this once, and end up in a habit that, you know, that lasts for 10 years or 20 years or a lifetime? And that's what happened to these guys. They thought that they were just going to be kind of quick, in and out, a season over there, a crop or two, whatever, and then come back, and they end up staying there for 10 years. The two boys obviously died before they had any children, because that becomes the subject of the next thing here. In verse 6, it says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return to the from the country of Moab. For she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two children, her two daughters-in-law, with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead, and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept." Naomi prepares to go back to Israel. There's nothing keeping her in Moab anymore. Her husband, her sons are gone. And now she's making the decisions. Their initial reason for leaving Bethlehem, Judah, to begin with, is gone because the Lord is blessed. The famine is past. But it's kind of sad because, you know, she's, you know, because of where she's at, she hears about the blessing as opposed to experiencing the blessing. Had she stayed there in Bethlehem, Judah, and I don't know if it would have taken 10 years or not, but if she'd stayed there, she would have personally experienced those blessings instead of hearing about it hearsay, you know, some 100 miles away or whatever. Naomi encourages the girls each to return to their families and prays really a very loving prayer and blessing over them. She says, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you've been kind to me. The Lord grant you rest in the house of your husband." That implies, I pray that you get married soon, that you marry into a wealthy family, and that you'll find rest because you're going to be hanging out while the servants serve you. And then she says, you know, and then she kisses them, and they all weep. So you can see that this is a group of people that genuinely love each other. But then we get to verse 10, and they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry? Would you wait for them until they are grown? Would you stay for them or keep from getting married and having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. The girls indicate that they would go from Moab back to Israel, back to Bethlehem, Judah, with her. But now she's trying to discourage that. And Naomi again tells them to go home. You know, she can't produce husbands for them. Orpah returns home to her parents, but Ruth clings to Naomi. Now, the context of this is they understand something from Genesis chapter 38. And in Genesis chapter 38, one of the sons of Judah, took a wife by the name of Tamar. And the Bible tells us that he was a wicked man, and so basically God killed him. Well, the tradition was that if a man died who was married to a wife prior to having children, that the next brother in line, if you will, would then take that woman to be his wife, and they would have children together so that the name of the deceased brother would not disappear from the history of Israel. And so that's what happens. Judah then takes his next son, who was Onan, and says, "Okay, now take Tamar to be your wife and raise up children for your brother." And he wouldn't cooperate, and so God killed him too. So now we've got two sons down, and Tamar looks back to Judah and says, "Well, you've got another son, a youngster." And Judah says, "Well, wait till he's old enough, and then I'll bring him to you." Well, she waited around for quite a while, and Judah never brought the son around like he was supposed to. And when it became obvious that he wasn't going to do that, she set a trap for him. And so one day she took her mourning garments and set them aside, and she dressed up in the clothing of a prostitute, basically. and waited by the side of the road, knowing that Judah was going to go from where he lived to the sheep shearing festival. And as he's walking along the road, and he sees the harlot by the side of the road. He goes, "Hey!" And he goes in and negotiates a price with her, and lays with her. And the negotiation was, "Well, I'll send you a kid of the goats in payment for your services." "Well, how do I know that you'll send me the payment?" "Well, here's my signet ring, and here's my staff. And when I send the goat, then I'll get those things back." So that was the deal. That, by the way, is the basis of the tradition in Christianity, anyway, of a wedding ring. That it's a surety, it's a down payment, if you will, a guarantee of keeping a vow. And so that's where we get that little tradition. Anyway, he finishes up business and leaves. She goes home, puts her mourning garments back on, and at some point, some member of the family discovers that Tamar is pregnant out of wedlock. And Judah goes nuts. He goes, "Hey, you know, a bunch of things. She needs to be stoned or burned alive." And so they bring her out. They're going to kind of impose this judgment. "And who is it that laid with you?" "Well, it's the man that owns this ring and this staff." And Judah realizes, "Wow, you've been more honorable than me." And so, you know, he kind of apologizes and stuff, and the story goes on. It's interesting that Tamar is in the lineage of Boaz, who's in the lineage of David, who's in the lineage of Jesus. So you see God, you know, it's interesting. This is kind of a sordid tale in some ways, but, you know, no matter what your background is, no matter where you've come from in life, God can use you and be glorified in you. But this whole story was basically to say that the girls, if Naomi had any other sons, there would be an expectation that the sons would be given, or the women would be given to the sons as wives to raise up children for their deceased husbands. But she's going on to say, "Nah, I'm too old for that. That ain't going to happen." And so basically she sends the one girl, goes back, Orpha, just goes back to her family, to her pagan gods. And Ruth says, "No, I'm going to go with you." Later on, all the stuff that I've just talked about was actually kind of made part of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, knowing that the widow, in this case Ruth, would expect another son to be given her. Basically, Naomi saying, "That's not going to happen." Then we get to verse 15, and she said, "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people," and here's an important thing, "and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And where and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death, if anything but death parts us." This is a beautiful pledge. This is a beautiful, you know, commitment that Ruth is making to Naomi, but not just to Naomi, to Naomi's God. "And thy God will be my God." She has seen something while they were living together during their time, and it's brought Ruth to that place of seeking after the true and the living God. Now, Orpah didn't just go back to her home. She went back to her gods. And Naomi encourages Ruth to do basically the same thing. Naomi wasn't just encouraging the girls to go home to their families, but to their pagan gods. Now, this is kind of interesting. Why would a supposedly God-fearing Jewess encourage these girls to go back to these dead gods, to these pagan gods? And I can only offer you two possible reasons. One either is that she didn't truly fear God, that she wasn't really a quote-unquote God-fearing Jewess, and I could see where that might be the case considering the actions of her husband. But the other thing could be that she's attempting to cover up the sinful marriages to the Moabite women. And, you know, she goes back with these two Moabites and trail to Bethlehem, Judah. "Who are these?" "Well, these are my dead son's wives." "Well, they're not supposed to marry Moabites, you know." And, you know, could be awkward. But if they stay behind and, you know, mum's the word, nobody knows any better, right? So there's a couple different possibilities here. But it's interesting that Ruth, she kind of overrides that. She declares to Naomi, "Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you stay, I'm going to stay. Where you die, I'm going to die. And your God is my God." You ever been in that place where you get to the point of decision and you just decide, Jesus Christ is true to my Lord and Savior and I'm not going back? And I see that's what Ruth is doing. She's come to know the true and the living God, and she doesn't want to go back to the old life. And she doesn't know what's ahead of her, just like we don't know what's ahead of us. You know. And she said, you know what, I'm just moving forward with you, and I'm going to trust God. And Ruth continues to declare, you know, where you die, I will die. You know, and where you're buried, I'm going to be buried. That's the only thing that's concerned. She sounds pretty committed. You know, I'm not leaving you. And she, again, she's not just loyal to Naomi, but she's being loyal to the true and living God, because she's come to know and love that God and doesn't want to go back to the old life. Then we get to verse 18. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking unto her. Basically, she's, okay, I'm not going to try and convince her anymore. Then we get to verse 19. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, or pleasant, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And it came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. So Naomi returns home, and hey, Naomi, is that you? Now, 10 years may have been hard on her, but the attitude might have been harder. You ever seen somebody, you know, from 1 week to the next, their countenance looks different because of what they're going through, and it can improve or it can get worse. And it's like they almost didn't recognize her. She was so different. Is this Naomi? But Naomi says, no, I'm not pleasant anymore. I'm bitter. Mara means bitter. That's not a good name to have either. I went out full with husbands and sons, and now I come home empty and bitter. Naomi is doing what a lot of people do in times of grief, and that is that she's blaming God. Blaming God for death, the death of her husband and her sons, the hand of God supposedly being against her. And it's sad that we blame God sometimes too, especially when it comes to the death of a loved one. We can be bitter against God and blame God for these tragedies, but we forget that it's not God's fault. We forget that death came by sin. You know, we're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You know, we look at this world at times, and you know, and we think, man, you know, God, why are you doing this? Or why are things so bad? You know, God created a perfect world. God, you know, gave man everything he needed. He said, here, tend to the garden and do these things. The only thing you can't do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's like when we tell our kids sometimes, you can do anything you want today, but just don't do that. Come back half an hour later, and what are they doing? The one thing you told them not to do, you know? And that's human nature. That's because we're a bunch of sinners. But because Adam made that choice, death entered into the world. And it's not God's fault. So often we're prone to blaming God for those kinds of things. Death is not God's fault. It's the responsibility rests with mankind. For believers, death is just the beginning, the next step into eternity with Jesus. But look at verse 21. It says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Now, then call ye me Naomi, saying, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. You know, in Psalm 9, verse 10, it says, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. In other words, God is not the one to be blamed here. God doesn't testify against us, and the Almighty doesn't really afflict us the way she's talking about. The things that are taking place are the result of sin. Naomi, it's interesting, has seemingly become bitter through her trials, and we see that's very obvious in this text. But what's not quite as obvious is Ruth. Ruth has gone through some of the same things that Naomi went through, didn't she? I mean, she lost her husband. She lost her family. In fact, when she declared that the true and the living God was her God and she was going to go to Bethlehem, Judah, what did she leave behind? Not only a dead husband, but her whole family. Her parents and her brothers and sisters, whoever else was there. She walked away from all that stuff, and she became an outcast in her own country. Why? To go to a country that would look at her and go, "You're a Moabite. Who are you?" Ruth had been through a lot in her own day. But what did it do to her? It brought her closer to God. It brought her into a full relationship with God. And trials will have that effect. We can either allow these trials to drive us away from God, or we can allow these trials to draw us closer to Him. It's our choice. We can't determine oftentimes the things that we're going to face in life. I mean, life just happens. It hits us in the face, right? We can't choose that, but we can choose how we react to that. And we can react in the Spirit, and we can react in such a way that glorifies God. We can ask God to work in us and to change us and to glorify Him, that we can reflect Him and draw closer to Him. Because, you know, it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying that God's sufficient. That God is sufficient for all these things, and He'll guide us, He'll draw us to Himself, and we'll have a closer and closer and closer relationship with Him. Or we can allow these trials to embitter us and to harden our hearts and turn our back on God and walk away. And so it can have one of two effects. And it's just like with when Joseph, the patriarch Joseph, was sold into slavery by his brothers. At the end of the day, what did he say? "You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good." And it could have been evil. He could have gotten embittered in prison, all the things he went through. But he trusted that God was doing something good through it. And we have to trust that when we're going through a trial, that God is using it in our lives to strengthen our faith, to mold us and to shape us and to conform us more and more into His image. The last line here is really interesting in verse 22. It says, "They came to Bethlehem, the house of bread, in the beginning of the barley harvest." Now, the barley harvest is simply another time stamp of when these events are taking place, because they're an agrarian culture. Things are marked by the wheat harvest, the barley harvest, you know, all these kinds of things. And the barley harvest is the same time, basically the same season as the Passover. It took place in mid-March or early April. Okay, it's part of spring. But so now they come back basically just in time for the Passover. Now, what is the Passover? Remember back during their bondage in Egypt, and God commissioned Moses to go back to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I won't." And so eventually, as they work their way through, God says, "Well," and he brings 10 plagues upon the nation of Egypt. And there were 10 progressively more severe plagues. And that final, the 10th plague, was the plague of the firstborn. And God told Moses to instruct the people in preparation for this, the Passover. It says you're to take a lamb out of the flock, and it's to be a male lamb. It's to be without blemish or spot, and you're to have it in your house for 4 days. At the end of 4 days, you're to kill it. Don't break any bones. Don't boil it. Don't whatever stuff. And I want you to roast it over the fire, and I want you to be prepared to leave. Well, that Passover lamb is really interesting, because what happened was when God said, I'm going to kill the firstborn in Egypt, that meant all the firstborn. Not just the Egyptian firstborn, but all the firstborn. And by taking that lamb, God was introducing the concept of a substitutionary death. That lamb then represented the firstborn of the family. And as they killed that lamb in their household, and as that was taking place, and they took the blood and put it on the doorposts, then as the death angel came into Egypt, it passed over that house. But there's a couple of significant things there. One is the blood on the doorpost. Okay? All this is representative of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on Passover. Remember what John the Baptist referred to Jesus as? "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Again, the reference to the substitutionary death. And as Naomi and Ruth come back to the house of bread, the house of the Word of God, and to the place of praise, the first thing they face is what? The Passover. The symbolism that's behind Jesus Christ dying for all of our sins. And if you're here today and you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you to do that, because Jesus died to pay the price for your sins. Why would Naomi be attracted to the true and the living God. Because she knows that she can live with him and have eternal life. Because she knows that she can have fellowship with the true and the living God. And have a personal relationship with him. And that started through this awkward witness of this family that wasn't really doing things right. But there was something there that she saw that attracted her to this God. And the same God that we serve, the same God that we love, the same God that saves us from our sin. And I like this, that it kind of ends on that note. Because when you think about the Passover, you think about the death that we so richly deserve. Because we're no different than Elimelech. We're all sinners. We all deserve to die. None of us can pay the price for our own sin. And that's when Jesus steps in and pays the price for us. What an awesome God he is. What a loving God he is. And this story is all about that. It's about redemption. And anyway, I'm looking forward to getting the rest of it. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your love. We thank you, Father, for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand these things correctly and to walk in it, Lord. That the word, your word, would become flesh in us. And that we would be prompted to that place of praise, Lord, to live there. Stay there, Lord. Help us to be obedient to your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.